Thanks, Jacob. Thanks, worship team. It's one of those mornings, Pastor Brian is off at 180 Winter Camp leading over there and probably constantly looking at the road conditions on the best way to get home and trying to consider how to get home with excited middle school and high schoolers on what may end up being a seven-hour trip. But I would not trust my kid with anyone other than Pastor Brian, Randy. They're going to do a great job getting the kids home, so they'll get here when they get here. And I am glad maybe Brian gets a couple days off after this because he's going to need it. But on Sunday morning, there's so many things that he does that I try to step into, and it's nearly impossible. One of the small things he does is he gets coffee ready for the worship team when they show up here at 7 in the morning, 7:30. And so I told the worship team that to get a jump on it, I made their coffee on Wednesday and kept it heated up back there for them. So definitely a thicker version for them this morning. It is a good Sunday. And even though there is some, snow out there on the ground, we are here worshiping together. And I just can't think of a better place or more what I would want to do on a Sunday morning. We're coming up on a one-year anniversary of Otoro High School and the sponsorship of the students. We did that last Easter. So I want to give you a quick update of what's going on in Otoro right now in relationship to the building of the high school. And you're going to be getting some more regular updates because things are starting to advance forward in a way where we can give some regular updates. In Otoro, they have approved the plan, the engineering, and the site specs. And right now, they are still working on getting a contractor for this particular project. So it has not broken ground yet, but it will very shortly. They've completed their rainy season. But there's some interesting things that are happening in Ethiopia right now. First of all, there is a lot of corruption in the construction industry within Ethiopia. So the government has made a rule that when I hear it, I don't understand really how this rule benefits or helps. But when you put a project out to bid, it is mandatory that you take the lowest bidder. So when you put it out to bid, whichever bid is the lowest, that legally by law, you have to take that bid. And I don't know about you, but I've always learned, don't take the highest, don't take the lowest, find something, lowest bidder. So they just finished a previous project on water, and the contractor was unable to make the long distance to Otoro, was unable to work with the sparse or scarce materials that are available in Otoro, and it basically was a disaster for them. But that was the lowest bidder, so they had to take that one. So they're not going to use that contractor for the next project. So what they've done is they have written into the contract certain equipment that they have to own, so large equipment, certain amount of years of experience. They've tried to write some things into the bid to make sure that only qualified bidders can get into this project. So for us as a church, what we want to do is we want to be praying for the right contractor to get in on this project. That's going to happen very, very shortly. Once that happens, they will break ground and they will start the construction of the high school. So we will be giving you regular updates as we go along. There's also a board in the back which you have seen for Otoro and for the high school in the back foyer. And there's some, what do they call those? Shadow boxes that have scarves in them right now. We will be putting updates in there. So the scarves will come out. We'll be putting some updates in there so you can get kind of regular updates on that. But definitely something to be focused on as we move forward with Otoro and what's happening there in the high school. Now, today, we are continuing our Samuel interview. And when we get to the end of the service today, this is a third Sunday, which means it's a benevolent Sunday. We take an offering for the under-resourced in our community, and we do that at the end of the service. Being that Brian's not here to remind me, being that I have other things on my mind this morning, I'm probably going to forget at the end of the service to take that offering. So ushers, the closing song, come up and take that offering. And when you come up, I'll go, oh yeah, I forgot. But know that I remembered now and I got it covered, okay? So the ushers will come up. They'll do that as we do that closing song at the end of the service today. Now, with Samuel, we have been doing some interviews with him, and they have not always gone so well each Sunday, as we have some cultural differences. But, you know, the guy is 3,100 years old and has traveled a long distance to be with us. And so we're going to try again today to do a little interview with him, because I've got a question I want to ask him about him being a judge. So let's see if we can't connect with Samuel here this morning. Oh, what are you doing, Samuel? Hey, Samuel,
can you hear me?
Yes, Lord, I hear you. Speak to me.
No, it's not God, it's Pastor Doug. You keep having this mistake. It's me.
Well, where are you?
Same place as always, that little TV in front of you.
How you doing? Shalom.
Yeah, we're doing great. Yeah, how we doing?
Yeah, that's true. I was a judge. My job was to take care of all the people and listen to their disputes and all that. But, you know, the people, they didn't want judges anymore. They wanted to have kings like everybody else had. I thought that was a really bad idea. So I went to God and I said, hey, God, the people want a king. And I think you should be the king because you are our king. And God said, oh, yeah, I am the king. But he said, hey, if the people want a king, give them a king. So that's what we did. And we ended up anointing this guy. His name was Saul. And Saul ended up being the king and not a very good king. Yeah, didn't see that coming. And so, sure enough, things didn't go too well for them after that. In fact, I hear that, like, you guys have, like, 50 kings thereabouts. So how's that been going for you?
Well, we don't call them kings. We call them presidents. But I don't know, some good, some bad. Kind of depends who you ask, I think.
Well, yeah. I was reading up on some of your kings. I mean, presidents. Let's see, there was that one guy. What's his name? Andrew Jackson. That guy would skinny dip every morning in the Potomac River. That's kind of weird. Oh, then there was a guy with the really big hat. Abraham Lincoln. Yeah, did you know that he was a wrestler? Yeah, like I've been watching WWE on television, like Hulk Hogan. He only lost one out of his 300 matches. And then there was, what was his name? Oh, yeah, Obama. Obama had a pet ape named Tata. Oh, that's really weird. But, yeah, that's kind of what I learned about your presidents.
Well, I'd love to hear all the things you've learned, but we got to kind of get moving on with our service today. So,
sorry to interrupt. You know, I only came like a long ways. I've been alive for 3,100 years to be here. Had to time travel, but honestly, I don't have time to be here anyways. I got a bus to catch because I'm going to the place that's like heaven on earth. Some place called Wall Drug. I saw a sign for it when I was in Jerusalem. Some 6,000 something 8 miles away. Woo! So I'm going. Gotta go. Hey, I'll see you later.
All right, Sammy. Well, yeah, he was very perceptive of my question there before I even got it out. That's Samuel for you. See, prophet. He knew. So that's what we're going to go with. Well, let's see. This morning, let's go jump right in. Let's open up our Bibles to this passage that Samuel was talking about calling this king. So if you'll open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to start right off in chapter looking at verse 3. But before I read the passage itself, we started our very first week in chapter 1, and then we went to chapter 3, and this week we're in chapter 7. So what happened 4 through 6? Well, chapters 4 through 6, the Israelites were attacked by the Philistines, and the Israelites had been really far from God in their hearts and in their worship of God, and it didn't go well for them. In fact, they lost those battles, one after another after another. And finally, the Israelites decided that the way that they were going to beat the Philistines is to take the Ark of the Covenant and they were going to take the ark and bring it to the battlefield, and that somehow through that God would win the battle for them. You know, that was their idea. But they had not really connected well with God. They haven't been worshiping God. They haven't been honoring him like they should. But they still, they took it from the tabernacle. They brought it out to the battlefield and it lost. And in that devastating loss, the Philistines captured the ark and took it away. And so now they no longer had God's presence with them. Now the Philistines in these chapters as well, they are moving the ark from place to place to place because really bad things are happening to the Philistines wherever the ark is at. I mean, God's power is there, and it is devastating on whoever is, you know, whatever community is hanging onto the ark. For 7 months, they move from place to place to place, and finally, the Philistines say, we need to give it back. So they decide that they need to give it back to Israel so the ark can be with them, and they will no longer wreak havoc with this this situation. So in a spiritual sense here, it's a pretty powerful set of circumstances, because during these battles, the priest, Eli, his sons get killed. And then when his two sons get killed, news comes to Eli, and where does Eli like to hang out? In front of, yeah, just like on his like lounger, right? In front of the temple, right? And so he's on his little lounger there, and they come up and they say, Eli, we've got some bad news. Your sons have been killed in battle. And the scriptures tell us that when they told him this, he fell over in his chair and hit his head, broke his neck because, and it tells us why, because he was fat. Yeah, I know, isn't that funny, Stevie? Yeah, because he was fat and he was old and he was blind. And so, yeah, he falls over and breaks his neck. Now, remember, these details in the scriptures are not just there to make us laugh, though it is comical when you read it. But remember before when we were talking about Eli, it talked about his blindness and connected to that spiritual blindness. And certainly Israel had gotten fat and lazy. They hadn't been relying on God. They wanted God like when they wanted him, but when they didn't need God, they didn't want God. So they brought the ark in to try and do this battle for them, but of course, they had been far from God. And so just like Eli, they're fat and lazy and just literally falling off their own stools. And so spiritually, Israel is in a really bad spot. The Philistines don't want the ark. That's the only way that Israel is getting the ark back. It's just because it's been wreaking havoc in the Philistine cities and places where they have been dragging it and taking it to try and pawn it off to the next city. But the spoils of war are just too damaging and too dangerous because it is the power of God with this ark. And so they want to give it back. So Samuel, who's just a kid, Samuel at this point is about 17 years old, maybe 18, and he now is the high priest. Eli's gone, his sons are gone. It is just Samuel leading all of Israel in serious spiritual deprivation. But yet, God has prepared him for this moment. And he is going to sit in the position of both prophet, but also as priest. And he's going to do his best to correct the sin in Israel. So, that's where we're going to pick it up. Now we're on to chapter 7, starting at verse 3. It says, "Then Samuel said to all the people of Israel," he says, if you are really serious, okay, catch that. If you are really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth and determine to obey only the Lord. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. So the Israelites got rid of their images of Baal and Ashtoreth and worshiped only the Lord. So the people, obviously, worshiping other gods, and Samuel calling them out on this worship of other gods, that over time, as they've been in other cultures and have been around other cultures, have started to worship these other gods. Now, what did this look like? Well, culturally, whether it be in the Canaanite religion or the religions of the places they were at, it seems like in the Mesopotamia and throughout that Middle East area, people were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. Now, Baal is the father, Ashtoreth is the mother. And together, the fertility of the two are the fertility of life. And that's what everybody believed. And they would sacrifice each year for their own prosperity. so that they would be blessed by these two gods that kind of held everything in balance. So they were kind of rejecting God in this way, but I don't want you to think that they didn't know about God. Obviously, they were Israelites. They were God's chosen people, and they were worshiping him. They were sacrificing to him. Yearly, they would go for the sacrifice, but they were doing that and worshiping these other gods. And God is a jealous God. He does not like this. This was not pleasing to him. And because of that, he was no longer battling for them. He was no longer stepping in for them. And if you're following along with your fill-in today, something very important when it comes to our worship. The first fill-in I have for you on page 5 is worship reveals our allegiance. You know, Jesus said that you can't worship both God and what? Money. Yeah. Just as an example, you can't worship God and money. In other words, you can't be like, I'm all in for God, which is a sacrificial way of living, which means you're probably going to end up letting go of some money as you worship God. But you also can't then be someone that worships money, and then somehow that matches with the kingdom. In fact, Jesus says you will love one and hate the other. You can't have both. Kind of like, you know, maybe your parents said this to you in one way or another, but you can't be someone that's trying to hang on to all your money and also be a giver. You know, you can't be someone that your focus in life is acquiring money and also be a person that's focus in life is giving. Now, I can agree that if your focus is giving, you might have a focus to earn money so you can give, but you know what I mean? Most people, that's not the case. The focus is to gain and to make stockpiles, and it's hard to also be a giver in the midst of that, at least to have that heart of giving. You can't be a person that has both a closed fist and an open hand. Okay, you're going to have one or the other when it comes to God's kingdom and the things about God in our lives. And these people were struggling with this. There was the God thing, but then there were these other gods. And Samuel's saying, look, you really want to return to God with all this stuff. You got to get rid of the small g gods in your life. You got to get rid of these other gods. Now, for you and I, we don't seem to really have like other gods in the aspect of like little images, right? It's not like we go to like some weird other kind of church on Tuesdays and we worship like some snake god there, right? I mean, that's not our culture. That's not who we are. But I would challenge us to at least say, I think that there are some small gods in our life that we do give our allegiance to. That they're the things that we give ourselves, our hearts, our interests to that's different than the things of God. And those, I think, are the ways that we need to challenge ourselves and hear this as Samuel did. Like, if you want to return to God, if you want God to be central in your life, you got to get rid of the small g's. And I don't know what those might be for you. But we can't say that we worship the large g, God of purity, but then also worship the small g, God of pleasure. You can't worship God and say, I'm going to be pure, but then also do impure things with these other things in your life, right? This opposite kind of a thing. You're either going to love one and hate the other, whatever that might be. You'll notice that when you start getting far from God, it's going to affect your church attendance. It's going to affect what small groups you're a part of. It's going to affect your Bible reading. It's going to affect your prayer. Because as you start to do those other things, it's hard to hang on to loving God because you start loving these other things and they're in conflict or contrast with one another. You know, you can't love the God of forgiveness as well as the God of unforgiveness. You can't worship the God of love and the small g god of hate, because love does not hate. You can't worship the God of truth and then also worship the God of slander of others. You can't worship the God of giving, of self, sacrificially, and also worship the God of receiving more and more. You can't worship the God of mercy as well as the small g god of judgment. You can't worship our God of salvation and also the God of damnation, identifying who's in and who's out. And these people that Samuel is addressing have worshiped God, but their allegiance has been to these foreign gods. They would sacrifice. Now, Samuel doesn't go into detail, but God's people, the Israelites, are going to be entrapped many times in their history by the God of Baal. And one of the things that God's people at times got into, I don't know if they're doing it here. I would think Samuel would address it if they were. But one of the things that they would do with the God of Baal is they would sacrifice their children so they would have prosperity as a family. You think of that. How could a father sacrifice their child, the life of their child, so that they could have prosperity in their life? And I would challenge us to at least say that today in our world, there are plenty of people that sacrifice the lives of their children for prosperity through something called abortion. That the child is an inconvenience. The child doesn't fit. The child will keep me from having my career that I want. The child will keep me from having the things that I want. And so the pregnancy is terminated. And I'm sorry, but it is not just goo. It's a life created by God. And it's the killing of a child for the sake of someone else's prosperity. And so I think even today we do these same things. Maybe we have children, but some of us sacrifice our families for the sake of a bank account. Or maybe we try to justify the time that we spend at work, which is way too much, or so many extra jobs, so that we can provide for our family. And the thing that we're providing is like something in the future, like, I don't know, a Disneyland vacation. But instead, we miss out on months, if not years, of life with our family to achieve this prosperity or this pleasure in the future. And maybe it would be better to abandon the vacation and be present at home. There's a challenge. There's a balance in this. And our culture is going to say, sacrifice things for self. Sacrifice things for material things. You can't turn on the TV without feeling like you don't have what you need. You all have a cell phone, and the cell phone companies want you to know that the cell phone that you just purchased is the best thing in the world, and the next day they want you to know it sucks. Because there's another one that's even better, and you can't tell the difference. They just want you to feel it. You can't go and get a hamburger at a drive-through without it needing to be supersized. You can't order something without someone upselling you on it. And when you all of a sudden realize, oh, I do need something better. So then you buy the best thing, and that institution wants to let you know as soon as you buy it that what you have is no longer any good. There's something better you should have bought. And we're extended out financially to achieve this thing that is unobtainable. No one finds satisfaction in these things. No one finds completeness. Everything's breaking down. We can't manage it. We can't repair it. We can't fix it. And the machine gets going on us. And God is saying, look, if you want to return to me, you got to get rid of these small g's. You got to get rid of these little gods that you're worshiping, because you can only have one God. There's only one thing you can give your allegiance to, and worship reveals our allegiance. And what is it that you worship? This is a challenge for us. Even our children sacrifice relationships with their family, and even, I think, sacrifice their own potential to the God of social media. And you listen to the stories of people's lives, and you'll hear the sadness and disappointment as the gods that they align themselves with fail on the promises that they gave. We think it's going to bring popularity. We think it's going to bring completeness, and it brings us none of those things. And so Samuel continues on, verse 5. It says, then Samuel told them, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and in great ceremony drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord. And they also went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. And it was at Mizpah that Samuel became Israel's judge. So Samuel here now calls all of Israel to come together. And in those days, a priest would pray for the community, but also a prophet would speak from God to the people. Again, this is before the Holy Spirit had come upon all of the believers, all the followers of God, and the Holy Spirit was given to certain individuals along the way for certain reasons. and the priest would have the Holy Spirit's presence to be able to communicate with God, but at the same point, as a prophet, to be able to speak from God. And so Samuel has this dual role of being able to pray for the community and also be able to hear a message from God and communicate it to the community. A very unique role that Samuel has here, two-way communication. And the people show their dependence upon God and the seriousness of their intentions through the destruction of all of these false gods that they had, and through fasting, and through confession. You ever wondered what confession really is? Is it you letting God know what you did wrong that he's not aware of? Have you ever thought of it that way? God, I did this. Do you think he's up there going, oh, you did? I missed that one. No, he's fully aware. Aware of our sin even before we're aware of our sin. Do you know what the purpose of confession is? It's our agreement that we sinned. To confess is to say, yeah, I did do something wrong. Sometimes that's half the battle right there, or maybe even 3/4 of the battle, 90% of the battle, to personally connect with that and say, yeah, what I'm doing here is wrong. God's known it all along. But confession is our agreement with that and coming to God and saying, yeah, I have done something wrong and I need to do something different. And the forgiveness that comes through that restores a connection that we can have with God that is missing without our confession. In fact, that would be your next fill-in, is that close connection with God cannot happen without confession. You can't have this close connection with God if you're not confessing the areas where you've fallen short. And the Bible tells us that every single one of us have fallen short of God's glory. Every single one of us. We mess up. We love people imperfectly. We love people conditionally. It's condition. If you this, then I'll love you. And we also love selfishly. We love because of what we want or what we get out of it. But God's love for us is perfect. God's love for you is unconditional. It is not bound up in what you have done or not done. And not only that, but his love for you is sacrificial. The scriptures say that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were messing up, while we were rejecting him, he gave his life so that we could be forgiven. And that's a God of true unconditional love. When we confess, we really take the only step that you and I can make in reconciliation with God. Admitting that we've sinned, admitting that we need God's unconditional love through that forgiveness that he can offer. Samuel continues on, verse 7, says, when the Philistine rulers heard that Israel had gathered at Mizpah, they mobilized their army in advance. They're going to take them out at this spot. The Israelites were badly frightened when they learned that the Philistines were approaching because Israel had been getting their butts handed to them by the Philistines. Can I say that in church? Well, I just did. He goes on, verse 8, he says, the people say, don't stop pleading with the Lord our God to save us from the Philistines, they beg Samuel. So Samuel took a young lamb, and he offered it to the Lord as a whole burnt offering. And he pleaded with the Lord to help Israel, and the Lord answered him. And just as Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines arrived to attack Israel. But the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven that day. Well, that would have been a cool sound to hear. And the Philistines were thrown into such confusion that the Israelites defeated them. Now see, in past battles that had just happened in this previous year for the Israelites, they had lost over 30,000 men, 30,000 troops, as a result of their half-hearted worship of God. But in their restored state of forgiveness, a restored state of getting rid of the false gods in their lives, in this restored state of confession in their own lives and the return of their worship of God, God steps in and battles for them. Did you know that our battles are always won by God? They're not by you. They're not by your spouse or your friend or your brother or your sister. It's not mom and dad or grandma or grandpa. It's not your church. It's not your small group. It's not your mentor. your battles in life, the victories that you come across are from God Himself. Every battle you face is won by God, if it's won by anyone. And I mean no matter what you're battling. What are you battling today? Because that battle belongs to the Lord. He's the one that can secure our victory. You see, God is the one that can confuse the enemy and make the enemy turn on itself and devour itself. He is the one supernaturally that can get it done. My God protects me. Does your God protect you? Now, that protection might not have seemed like protection those 30-some-odd years ago when in a wood shop, I cut the fingers off of my right hand. In that moment, you probably would have said, did God protect you? I said, well, He did a pretty bad job today. But it was through that accident that I came back to my faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's protection. In fact, I wouldn't be here today without that accident that took place. And awkwardly, I would say I wouldn't have it another way. In the moment, I definitely would have it another way. But God used that in a powerful way in my life. And He always protects. It may not look like the protection we're thinking, but He has our best interest in mind. It may not have seemed like protection when people in the church wanted to fire me for my attempts to be more missional here at Hillcrest and inclusive with the service of women in the church. But that experience, as painful and difficult as it was, instilled within me a calling. It was not only a calling to me, but to our leaders and to our pastors, to Pastor Brian and myself, that became strong enough to see God's vision through to fruition still today. So though in those moments you would say it doesn't look like protection, it becomes the thing that God uses to advance His work and to use us in powerful ways in our weakness, in our fragile states, in our inabilities. Because when we are weak, He is strong. So I don't know what you're going through in your life today. But you're either going through something, you've just been through something, or something is on its way. And I don't know what it is that you're dealing with or going to have to deal with. But if it's here today, if it is in this moment, the thing that has shocked you, the thing that has blindsided you, the thing that has seemingly come out of nowhere, I want you to know today, the battle is not yours. You can let go. You can stop making it all about you and your decisions and your responsibility. Though there are decisions God's going to bring to you, though there is responsibility in following through on what He's going to lead you to do, the battle belongs to God, and you can trust Him in that battle. And God will get the victory every single time. Do you believe it? Well, that's what Samuel needed the people to understand. We fast forward a little bit to verse 15. Samuel continued as Israel's judge for the rest of his life, the role that he had, both prophet and judge. And each year he traveled around setting up his court, first at Bethel and then Gilgal and then at Mizpah. And he judged the people of Israel at each of these places. Then he would return to his home at Ramah, and then he would hear cases there too. And Samuel built an altar to the Lord at Ramah. Again, remember, Samuel becomes judge at about 17 years old. And God used him in powerful ways, even though his mentor Eli fell short. Even though the mentoring that he got was less than perfect, God didn't allow the poor example of Eli to get in the way of what God wanted to do through Samuel. And if you look at chapter 8, the beginning, starting at verse 1, it says, as Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. And Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. And finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. All right, one thing I wish I had time to go into this morning, but I don't. So if you're interested, you'll have to do a little study on your own. But there are some deep connections here between Samuel and Eli's sons. Because Eli's sons were corrupt, and Eli actually lost his life, and his sons lost his life over that corruption. And there are some tie-ins or connections here with Samuel's sons. But I don't have time to get into all of that today, but I do want to talk about this idea of them asking for a king. They're basically telling Samuel, you've been a good judge, but now you're getting old, and so we would like to replace you with a king. Thanks for your work. Thanks for your sacrifice. Thanks for giving your life to this. Your mother giving you to the temple at 3 or 4 years old and living your whole life in it, leading us from all the trouble we've had with the Philistines and bringing God back to the worship in our land and as our people, and we are reaping the benefits of that, and don't let the door hit you on the way out. Because we no longer want a priest, prophet, judge. We want a king. We want a dictator to rule over us, just like all the other nations have, because it's working so well for all of them. So it would have been hard for Samuel to hear, I'm sure. Samuel knows that this is wrong. I mean, the people have worshiped God, but now that they don't seem to need God, they now want a king. And Samuel knows this is not good, that this is not the right thing to do. The battle has been won against the Philistines at this point, but they want to replace not only Samuel, but really the kingship of God himself with a human king. Samuel knows it's a sin. So what does Samuel do? He goes before God. He's going to bring this issue to God and see what God has to say about it. So verse 6 of chapter 8 says, Samuel was displeased with the request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed their gods, and now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. I think sometimes, maybe you've experienced this, where it feels like people are rejecting you for the way that you live with your faith. You know, maybe as a parent, you feel like your kids are rejecting your faith decisions. Maybe it was even this morning as you told them, we're coming to church today, and they're like, you say, no, this is what we do. But the people that are rejecting, it's not you that they reject, it's God that they're rejecting. That's the battle that's within them. And God is reminding Samuel of this as well. Samuel is being replaced as judge, but in reality, it is God that the people have an issue with. I want you to know that God is never going to force himself on you. If you want to do life without him, he will allow you to do life without him. He never forces himself on you. If you want to reject him, if you want to do life without God, he will give you the opportunity. Like our next fill-in is that. God does not guide those that want to run their own lives. He never does. God does not guide those that want to run their own lives. If you want to run your own life, he'll let you. But if you want God's guidance, it's your allegiance to him. It's what you worship, right? This is the struggle that these people are going through. God never forces his love on you. You have the free will to choose everything that this life has to offer you. You can choose to not give God a second thought. But know this, God is always thinking of you. That in your times of rejecting him, he does not reject you. He remembers you and he loves you. In fact, I would tell you today that God loves you so much that he created you with purpose. He created you with a plan and a purpose that you are the only person perfectly suited for that purpose and that plan. There is no other human being on this planet that is suited for that plan and purpose more so than you are. And I promise you, he will guide you on that path if you choose his way over the way of the world. But the way of the world is so intoxicating. And the people wanted a king. And even though Samuel, as he goes on in these verses, is going to warn them about the king, just as God instructed him to do, he tells them of all the suffering that they will come when they give up their kingship from God for a human ruler. The people are going to ignore the warning. And so Samuel has these words to say, verse 18. He says, "When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king that you are demanding. But then the Lord will not help you." But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. "And even so, we still want a king," they said. "We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle." And so Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, "Do as they say and give them a king." And Samuel agreed and then sent the people home. No need to continue worshiping. Head home. You've made your choice. And the people will get their king. They're going to get a man named Saul. And everything that Samuel warned them of will come true in that earthly king. That very first king. What do these people have an issue with? They certainly had an issue with allegiance, didn't they? Allegiance to God. They never seemed to fully desire God over all the other gods and the plans of the world around them. They wanted God certainly when they needed him, but when things seemed to be fine, when the fires were cooled down, when times were good, they strayed. When they confessed their sin, they were connected with God. They were forgiven for their sin, and he fought their battles for them. But when they waned, they rejected him. God gave them the desires of their hearts because he will not guide those who desire to run their own lives. God is both loving and patient. He waits for us. He calls us. He meets us where we're at. He does not require you to have it all figured out before you come to him. He doesn't ask you to become perfect before you can come to him. It just takes a moment in the midst of your sinfulness to say, "God, I need you." Because God wants to be your safe place when the world tears away at your dreams and your hope. God is the one that wants to be a shelter in the storms that this life offers. God is the one that wants to be the living water that quenches the thirst that this world cannot quench. And he is your king. And he is your king not to lord over you, but he is your king to love you. He desires to be king of your heart because God is good. God is good. God is the good king. He's the good shepherd. And he is the friend that will never leave you or abandon you. And he laid down his life for yours. I wonder if the God of truth, if the Spirit of truth is confirming this fact in you today. Can you hear the voice of God in this moment, right here, right now, in this space? Because friends, he's here. And I encourage you right here in your own heart to run to him. For he will welcome you home.